Hebrews chapter 10. It's such a thick chapter, we've divided it into three parts. We're in the second part now, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. And the theme, if you want to give it a theme, it could be drawing near to God. In the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of lettuce, not plant life lettuce, but let us. It's a way of exhorting, because God has done so much for us, and all he needs to do now is just say, let us. He doesn't crack a whip over us. He just says, come on. He's exhorting us. Isn't it beautiful we can be exhorted that way in the gospel? Only the gospel can do that. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Draw near to God. This is probably one of the great invitations in the Bible. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. The writer of Hebrews is trying to get people who are going backwards to go forwards in our relationship. And I think kind of what draws us here, and I hope what draws us here on a Wednesday night Bible study, is that we want to draw closer to God and we want to dig into his word and get to know him even better. So God entreats us, he bids us, he welcomes us to get closer to him based on a foundation in verse 19. That first word, I think it's therefore. Isn't therefore there? You got to know why therefore is there. Therefore, you can know why it's there. Anyway, the gospel is the only power on earth, they can say, therefore, because it's done so much for us in the past, therefore, move forward. It's already done. That's what therefore is all about. It's the only power that can say that, because of what Christ has done for us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then it says, therefore, brothers. Some translations might say brothers and sisters. The reason they do that, because it's talking about family. Now, not only can we move forward, but we're all called brothers and sisters. We're family. What a solid footing we have in our relationship with the Lord, that we're family. I put in your notes there a couple of places we can look. First one is in the book of John. If you want to go to John chapter 1, verse 12, there's so many we can look at, but I just picked a few of them out there. Chapter 1 in the book of John, let's start with 12. To all who received him, that's us, if you believe in him, you've received him. To those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Notice it says the right, that means authority. By what authority can you dare to claim you're a child of God? It says right here in his word, he's given us that authority. It doesn't come from us, it comes from him. He gives us the authority to become children of God. How does it work? Verse 13 tells us, children born not of natural descent. It's not natural, it's supernatural. Nor of a human decision, it had nothing to do with a human, or of a husband's will, but born of God. How amazing is that? I'm sure we've all read that scripture 1,000 times, but isn't it a powerful, the way God looks at us as family, and we are children of God. Now just fast forward over to Romans chapter 9. We're jumping right in the middle of Paul's argument here, but we'll just look at verse 8. It says this, talking about who are the real children of God and who are not. It says this in verse 8, Romans 9. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. Now, you can't tell that to the world, can you? They say, well, we're all God's children. Or in a sense, we are. But in the real sense, we're not. Unless you're born again in God's program, you're not a child of God. That's what it says right here. It's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. You have to be part of the gospel to be a child of God. Then we fast forward again over to Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Talking about every believer. You, plural, are sons, plural, or daughters. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How many of these scriptures are there? Must be, I should count them all, that refer us to as children. There are many. Now, Galatians 4, verse 4 says this. When the time had fully come, God gave his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive full rights as sons and daughters. Verse 6, because you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. We don't have the audacity to call God Daddy, do we? I mean, I have a hard time even reading this, but it's true. That's what Abba means. Ab for Abraham. Ab means father. Abraham means father of many. Abba, it's the kind of a Hebrew way of saying daddy. Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son or a daughter. Since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. You inherit everything that Jesus has. We inherit eternal life plus much more. Now, if you look at Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, there we go. Since we have such confidence, that means we have faith that's powerful. Since we have such confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. This confidence, it's not arrogance. It's not pride. It's not some self-esteem thing we got to boost in ourselves. It's from outside of us, right? I mean, we're not trying to hype up some kind of a feeling, are we? We don't have to dance around and, you know, do a Jericho march or anything. You know, we know from God's word who we belong to. It's not illegal. We're not stealing. God has given it to us. So this confidence is well-placed. It's blood-bought confidence. If you think of the history of the Old Testament and the tabernacle, you know how all that works. And can you imagine just plain old John Doe and Jane Doe walking up there one day? The high priest is there. Everybody's there. And they just walk through everybody. They go right through the, you know, by the altar and the laver and walk through into the holy place. And they go right on into the Holy of Holies, just John Doe and Jane. They'd be going, what are you doing? Get out of there. You know, they can't do it. But little do they see that God's hand is on them, leading them in. If they could see that, they would understand. God has done away with all that. Now, he has made a way that the Jane Doe and the John Doe, which who we are, we can go right in the most holy place. That's a mind blower. To think of what God has done through Jesus Christ. All that tabernacle system, the priesthood system, the Levitical priesthood, the laws, they're to show the holiness of God. No one approaches. But when you're covered by Christ, now come on in. What a relationship we can have with the Lord. I'm getting encouraged right now. You know, I hope you are too, just to get on fire for the Lord, for what he's doing in your life, what he can do. Nothing more secure than God's word. If we depend on our feelings or our moods, I ate some stuff I shouldn't have ate tonight, and maybe God's not with me. I don't know. Yeah, I mean, you know, we got to depend on his word. His word. God sent his son. It was God's will, wasn't it? God sent it. It was God's idea, not ours. Jesus went to the cross. That was God's idea. The Holy Spirit had it all written down in Scripture. That's God's idea. I mean, there's so many in the book of Hebrews. Go back to just. Backpedal a little bit to Hebrews chapter 4. Just a powerful promise. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Therefore, there's another therefore. Another one in there. Since we have such a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Then, there's the let us. Got the therefore, then you got the let us. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Whew, if the world only knew this, what we have. How many of these kinds of promises are in the Bible, in the gospel? No wonder they call it good news, huh? The gospel. So if you ever see a sign that says authorized personnel only, not many would walk through those doors, unless you're kind of crazy. But just say God's kingdom, and it says authorized personnel only, and there's angels guarding it, and you walk in there. Where's your uniform? I'm clothed with Christ. Where's your ID? I'm a child of God. Where's your authorization? I have God's word telling me. You know, in other words, we can just go on and on with this. We need to know we can press forward in our relationship with the Lord. Now, in verse 20 then, Hebrews 10, we enter by a new and living way opened up through us through the curtain that is his body. What a way of portraying Christ. You know, he has his arms out and he's like he's the doorway. We go through him, his sacrifice. What a beautiful picture that is. Now, I know in the Old Testament, no one would dare go through that curtain except the high priest only once a year, and he has to do it just specially. But now we don't have that old way. We have a new way. That old way's gone. The new way is right through with Christ. Remember Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law. Not at all. I've come to fulfill it." Not even the smallest pencil mark or anything's going to disappear from the law until everything is fulfilled. He's coming to fulfill all those Old Testament types and shadows that we study all the time. He's not throwing away the law. He's fulfilling the law. So there's a new way, a living way. It's new, but as long as the sacrifice is alive, it can't happen. The Jesus has to die, and then the way is opened. And so in a sense, we go through his body. Then it's the living way because now we have a relationship with the Lord. See, it's not a dead ritual. It's living. How many times in the Old Testament did God say, "Turn to the living God"? Because he's alive, vibrant, and you can have a relationship with him. But all the other gods, they're just dead. You got to conjure up something, you know, to get any kind of life that you think you're getting, which is really deception. But there's a living God, the living way. It's open through us through the curtain that is his body. Wow. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me." It is a true thing. So we have confidence. Then it says in verse 21, "He is the Lord over us." He's over us. If you want anyone lording over you, you know that term, "Don't lord it over me." I want the Lord to lord it over me. You know what I mean? I want him to be my Lord. And he is over us. Verse 21 says this, "And since," in other words, because this is our status, this is what we have, "since we have a great priest over the house of God." Over means super, meaning you're like a superintendent. He's over it. He's watching it. He's in charge of us. There's the house of Abraham. There's the house of David. There's the house of God. That's us. In other words, we're his people, the house of God. Kind of a way of saying that is the oikos is house and nom means rule, where we get the term economy, oikonomy. It comes from the two words, house and rule. Who's ruling the house? So in other words, it doesn't have to be a real house sitting there. But in other words, it's who's ruling the stuff that's going on. So the house rule, God is, we're under his economy. It's a whole new economy, a whole new way of running things. In fact, Hebrews 3, verse 6 says this, "Christ is faithful son over God's house." Hebrews 3, 6. And who is God's house in Hebrews 3, 6? If you look there, in case you've forgotten, it says, "We are his house." In other words, he's ruling over us. We're everything, Hebrews 3, 6. So there's a whole new economy going on that wasn't there before, a whole new house rule, so to speak. I remember the newscast, I forgot when it was, and they were saying, "It's the economy, stupid." Remember they would say that? "It's the economy, stupid." I think they said it, didn't they? Anyway, that's what the Lord's saying. "It's the economy, you people." He wouldn't say stupid, but "I've got a whole new house rule over you. It's new. Get in on it. Jesus is Lord." No bankruptcy, no problems, no illicit, illegal activity. You are in. Draw near then under this new rulership, oikonomy, oikos, house, nom, rule. So three little verses here, 19, 20, and 21 are one. 19 starts out with, "Therefore we have," and then verse 21 ends, "We have." We've got a lot of stuff. "Therefore, brothers," verse 19, "since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," he's building all this up, then what do? "Draw nearer in faith." The next verse, verse 22. In other words, he's loaded us up with so much stuff, and you can't just sit there with it. He wants us to do something with it. "Let us," verse 22, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Wow. A sincere heart of full assurance. So their sincerity, meaning you really mean business, you're serious, you're sincere, you're not faking, you mean it, and then you also have assurance that you trust. So it's not a blind leap of faith. We have confidence in what God has done for us. We have reasons to believe. Now, if you think of the priest entering, you know, you have the holy place, all the priests could go in there, you know, you have the table of bread, you have the candlestick, then you have the incense, then all incense is against the curtain, but they never go behind the curtain, but they'd go in the holy place. But to go in the most holy place, they would not go in there. They know better. But meanwhile, they're working in the holy place, probably looking at that curtain going, I'm getting the heebie-jeebies. I got to get out of here quick. And it's hard to light the candles when your hands are shaking. And, you know, I bet it made them nervous in that holy place. The nervous Nellies are working in there. And shiver me timbers, you know. They know they can't go through that curtain, but they're right next to it. It's kind of like if you go hiking. If you've ever gone around the hiking, there's always somebody put up a fence. Obviously, somebody's got property. There's always a sign, no trespassing. But I remember hiking as a kid. What do? You got to go over the fence and look for stuff. So you're over there. I remember being a kid going, I can't forget that sign. I know I shouldn't be here. And there's going to be a guy with a pack of dogs and a gun, and I'm going to be in big trouble. You know, pretty soon I'd get out of there. That's probably how the high priest would feel when they're messing around, or the priests in the holy place. They get me out of here. I don't want to be in there, which is completely different than what God has for us in our relationship. He says, come on in through the curtain that is Jesus Christ. So maybe those priests felt like they were trespassing a little bit. But how about the high priest, that one guy? Yeah, you're the one. You got to go in there. Put on your robe, make the little things on the shoulders, on your chest, do all the right stuff. Now you go on in. And some would say they even tied a rope to his leg in case he died going through there. And he only did it once a year. I don't think he went through there and enjoyed the Lord's presence too much. You know, yeah, it's great being in God's presence. No, I got a feeling he did all his stuff and hightailed it out of there. He did not enjoy it. But I think God wants us to, has it completely turned around now, doesn't he? He wants us to move in closer and get a deeper, deeper relationship with him. You know, and as Christians, you know, we always have that challenge, you know, to always be moving forward and maybe find somebody we can bring along with us and be an encourager for others. Deeper walk. Now, when I was about 16 years old, I think I can remember back that far, but I had a 1956 Plymouth station wagon, one of those surf mobiles, you know. And it had a lot of interesting things wrong with it, but it still ran. I mean, I paid $50 for it. And, you know, it should run pretty good. Sold it for $50 two years later, so I made a pretty good deal. But anyway, one of the things about it, it did not have a operational gas gauge. I think it was shorted out or something. It just wasn't working. So if I went anywhere, I'd get a quarter from somebody. That's a gallon of gas, a quarter. And, you know, get a few quarters together. And we just kept loading up. But I never have confidence I'm going to get to point A or point B because I didn't have a gas gauge. It's kind of like that with the Lord. You know, we live like we have a broken gas gauge. And I don't have confidence I can move this way with the Lord. I don't have confidence I can move this way. And then God is waving his arms. You got a full tank. In fact, it's overflowing. Keep moving forward. In fact, one time I went to get gas to go somewhere and my tank was full. I didn't even know. I couldn't put any more in. I guess I was scared to run out of gas. But it's like that with the Lord. The Lord has got we have a full tank, don't we? But when the Lord talks about stuff, it's always overflowing, right? The cup overflows. So we have no reason to not move forward in the faith with full assurance. So what do we do when we don't do well? We have a guilty conscience. That means con means with, science means knowledge. There's something in us we know about ourselves, and that means we're not living up to what we're supposed to do. Anybody feel like that? Guilty conscience. Here's what it tells us in verse 22. Let us draw. He still tells us to draw near. There's the let us again. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, trust God's word. Trust the gospel. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilt. You know, they're using Old Testament imagery here of the tabernacle. But of course, this is all happened in the Lord, just trying to show us with an Old Testament picture, what we already have in Christ. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and have our bodies washed in pure water. Our hearts sprinkled, blood covered. The deepest part of us is covered in holy blood, meaning my sins are forgiven. The just price for my sins have been paid by the life of another. Of course, it's Christ. In the Old Testament, it would be an animal or a lamb. Now, if you go to Psalm 51, if you want to find that back in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 51, you know David got in a lot of trouble. He was guilty, guilty, guilty. He thought he wasn't guilty. Then Nathan the prophet came up and said, you know, and he told him a little parable, and he found out, yeah, I'm guilty, capital G. And he wrote this psalm, Psalm 51. And part of the psalm, he asked for forgiveness, of course, in it. But look what it says in verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop. Now, hyssop is the plant that had a bunch of little leaves, and you dip the blood in. It was like a giant paintbrush, and you flick the blood. So you use the hyssop as a tool, as an instrument. So when it says hyssop, that's what it means. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. You mean after all David did? He did a horrible thing. God can still forgive him? And the answer is yes. And how about Christ with us? The blood sacrifice, that they would dip the hyssop branch in the bowl of blood, and then they would sprinkle it. And whatever they sprinkled on it was a way of saying you're covered by the justice of God, the blood being the price paid. Full assurance of faith. You have a guilty conscience. Got guilt? God would say, got hyssop? Apply the blood. Apply the blood of Christ. That's what God wants us to do. Go for it. Some people, I know some people have overly sensitive consciences and they're always troubled and bothered. Apply the blood. Apply the answer. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. You can't beat those two words. Faithful meaning he'll always do it. Just meaning the blood has been applied to forgive us our sins. And then more than that, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So our hearts are sprinkled with blood. Now, how about our bodies with pure water? It's a way of saying we're clean inside and out, in a sense. The Old Testament practice of ceremonial washing was very important. You know, they have a laver. You have the altar first, right, in the tabernacle. The next thing would be the laver, the little thing of water. And the priests had to go in there and do their hands and feet all special way before they could move forward. They had to be cleansed. It was, of course, symbolic. Obviously, they weren't really cleansed. It's a way of pointing ahead to the real cleansing in Christ. He will really cleanse us. The spiritual reality. If you go to Titus, the way to find Titus is go to Hebrews chapter 1 and then just go back a page. You should see Titus. Oh, and you'll see Philemon first. But okay, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done. In other words, hey, there's nothing we can do. He's got to fix it. He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us. Again, giving the illustration of pouring out water, the water of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us. By the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Washed through the water of the rebirth. In other words, when we're born again, we are washed, we are cleansed, and it's done through the Holy Spirit. Totally cleansed, mind, body, and spirit. So because of that, why not move forward? Right? And that's the whole book of Hebrews. That's the whole theme. Move forward. Now they're really pressing it home in chapter 10. So we move forward in verse 23 in hope. Verse 23 says this, let us hold unswervingly. That means neither to the left, wander to the left, right, get good traction, perseverance, no skidding, get those track shoes on. In other words, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You know, this wouldn't need to be written if there were no struggles. There's no one in here that doesn't have probably a struggle in some facet of either your relationship with the Lord or just being on this earth. There's going to be stuff that's going to knock your feet out from under you. So that's why we hold unswervingly to this hope. It's guaranteed without God, there'll be no hope. There's no hope without Him, but you've got God, so there is hope. In fact, in Hebrews 6:19, it says, we have hope as an anchor for the soul that goes in through the Holy of Holies where Christ has gone, and He's sort of taken that anchor for us. Then He gives it to us, says, swing that thing around, throw it up, you know, then He pulls it and holds us right there. That anchor is in Christ that we have. It's a beautiful thing. So He who promised then, it says, is faithful. He is faithful. In other words, He will see to it. Now, if it was all dependent on us, it would be no reason to say He is faithful. Because I'll take care of it. I'll do it. But can we really? I mean, you know, we blow it all the time. But He is faithful. I remember being invited to a church once. A lot of weird stuff was going on. You know, this really holy stuff. People flying around and all kinds of stuff happening. You know, you got to have that stuff or it's not real, I guess. And so I knew it was going on, but I went anyway. And I'm not going to mention any names. But anyway, I went up to the altar. I was invited to be prayed for. I prayed and nothing weird was happening to me. But as far as I knew, I sincerely went up to the altar to pray like I always do. And so the only advice I had was there's sin in your life and you don't have enough faith. In other words, I guess it was all up to me ultimately. In other words, I got sin in my life and I don't have enough faith. So what do I got to do? Rather than I'm just falling before the Lord. Lord, You do it all. There's a big difference. One is you could call it fideism, where it's faith in faith. Faith in faith is deadly because our faith wavers all the time. But if you have faith in Christ, it never wavers. So yeah, it's not up to us at all. And that's a tough lesson for a lot of people because in order to have that, you got to get into the Word. You got to get involved. You got to pray. You got to worship. You got to, you know, be in fellowship. But without it, you know, we're going to have trouble. God wants us to move forward. He is faithful. So we sing the songs, "Great is Thy faithfulness." I mean, you know, those are important. Then we draw near in faith. We also draw near in love. And it's sort of divided in three little sections here. Faith has an object. It's Christ. Love also has an object. It's God first and then others. Our strength then is not just for ourselves, but it is for others as well. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And I'm sure we all live that way one manner or another. Verse 24 then says, "Let us consider one another. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." What a beautiful example. You've heard of peer pressure all the time. I remember I used to always talk to kids. Yeah, there's peer pressure, but why don't you have positive peer pressure? Do the right thing all the time and let other people see it, and maybe that's kind of what this is talking about. Consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Other-centered is considerate, but the world is not considerate. The world is more me-centered. It's all about me. But God says, no, I want you to be considerate about others. I read a book by Dale Carnegie. Maybe you've heard of it, How to Win Friends and Influence People, written, I think, in the middle 1930s. And pretty famous book. He talks about, really, the whole focus of that book is it's other-centered. It's all about someone else. It's not about you. It's about others. Learn their names. Know stuff about them. It's all about them. Now, his motivation might be a little different than the motivation here. God's motivation, it's all about others. To serve God and serve others is what we are called to do. So I guess a negative example is go to the grocery store now, and they don't even look at you. They scan the stuff, and they talk to their buddy over here the whole time. And in other words, we're not supposed to do that. We're interested in others. That's a sign of maturity. We're being trained not by Dale Carnegie, but by the Holy Spirit to move forward. Verse 24, consider how we may spur one another on. I love cowboy movies. When I was a kid, I don't think they make them much anymore, do they? Cowboy movies. But, you know, those guys had spurs, clink, clink, and you knew they had them for a purpose, to spur the horse on, to get him to move. God wants us to have a purpose in our lives as if we're wearing spurs, invisible spurs. Our whole job is to help people move forward in the faith so they'll do better and do better and do better. Provoke them toward good works, love and good deeds. In a sense, we're accountable to one another for that. In other words, we're supposed to kind of have a coaching mentality. all of us in some manner. I mean, if you got kids, I guess you're a coach right there. But I mean, for everybody, God wants us to have a coaching mentality. Now, if you want something real important done, you'll get a voice. If you're a singer, you get a voice coach. If you're a, you know, a economy, you get a financial coach. And I remember hearing about a golf kid. He was about 16. He was doing great, and they spent a lot of money on him. He had two swing coaches, a sports psychologist, an image consultant. I guess they're planning on making money off this kid. He was 16. An agent. He had a yoga coach. He had sponsors. I guess they figured they spent about $8 million on him because they wanted him to be successful. They were all around him trying to move him forward. Now think about us, what we've got compared to what that kid had. We've got a lot going for ourselves to coach and help others move forward. We have a high calling that is real and honest, honorable. Consider one another. The next one is this. Let us meet with one another. We consider one another. In other words, we're thinking about, how can I help somebody? Now, the second part is we got to meet together. Verse 25 says this, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. To give up means to abandon or to desert. Now, you would never abandon a child. That's just something that's one of the lowest things you can do. Or if you're in the service, you would never desert, A-W-O-L. But how about deserting or abandoning God's program? Many have. I know we haven't, or we wouldn't be here. But many are not involved yet in God's program. They need to be. God wants us to be. So we develop healthy habits, healthy practices. We meet together, and sometimes that goes against the grain of self-interest. I'd rather be at that restaurant. Every time I see it, I think about it. And then when I see the bacon fumes and smell them coming over here, I go, yeah, but you know, that's what... But we're here for a reason. We meet together for a reason. I hope that's how we all feel on Sunday morning when we're here. We're here for others. We're here for others. If you're like that, you're going to get a lot more out of the church than if you're just here to, hey, is it fancy enough for me? I don't know. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about, right? But I do know this. Encouragement is impossible if we stay by ourselves. Who are we going to encourage? I mean, we can't encourage anybody or provoke anyone unto love and good works if we're not with them. We have to mix it up a little bit. It's kind of the old habit we have to break. We need each other. We do. We have a lot to offer. In fact, we are a match made in heaven. Right? We're born again. We are a match made in heaven. Isn't that an interesting way of thinking about it? God has us together as a church body, to grow with each other. And the last thing, the last let us is, let us encourage one another. Positive peer pressure on steroids, so to speak, maybe. I don't know. But, you know, so we have a mission outside of ourselves. Yeah, we will get encouraged, but then we have to encourage others. Like, there could be some things going wrong, things aren't going to work. We have to stop ourselves and go, instead of complaining, go, I want to kind of help. I'm going to be on the good side of it, the positive side, and bring encouragement. I was thinking about this movie, Chariots of Fire. Remember that? It came out 1980, I think. How many years ago was that? 30-something years ago? And Eric Liddell, I got a feeling some Christians must have been involved in making this movie, because there's so many stories about how it should not have been made because of problems it had and low budget. And if you can look at it, you can actually see errors in the movie. But I think it won Academy Award, I think. Anyway, Eric Liddell, remember one of the things, they were lining up to race. And everybody's, you know, getting their blocks, and everybody's worried. And he's not doing that. He's up shaking everybody's hand, talking to them, greeting them. And as a Christian, I'm looking at it going, he's doing what Christians do. They drop what they should be self-centered upon, and they're encouraging others. And here he is in a race, encouraging all the runners, learning their names, talking to them. And I thought, what a picture that is. He ended up going to China after that. He did win a gold medal, went to China and served as a missionary. He got ill and died there, as a matter of fact, as well. But anyway, I just thought, this chariot's a fire. So we have kind of like that chariot of fire. We're on it. God wants us to get involved with other people. I know once we're done here, you're all going to start a ministry, aren't you? You're all just going to get going, and something's going to happen. And then it says this. It started out with an invitation for God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the last little sentence part says, all the more. In other words, keep building it up. All the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, the spike doesn't go down, it just keeps going up. And there's no top, it just keeps going. Keep building up all the more as you see the day approaching. Somebody wrote about it this way. Believers must engage vigorously in the ministry of encouragement because their opportunities are at the same time both immense and limited. So they're huge now, but eventually the day will come that it'll be too late to encourage anyone because it's over. God will blow the whistle. I have this book by Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. I just want to read a couple paragraphs out of this real quick here. Talking about the spiritual sluggard, which is kind of what the book of Hebrews is about. People are going backwards in the faith. He says, we are all capable of being spiritual sluggards. We do not want to mix with the rough and tumble of life as it is. Our one object is to secure retirement. The note struck in Hebrews 10, that we've just been reading, is that of provoking one another and of keeping together, both of which require initiative, the initiative of Christ realization, not of self realization. To live a remote, retired, secluded life is the antipodes. I guess it means opposite footing. They used big words back then, I guess. Opposite footing of the spirituality of Jesus Christ as he taught it. The test of our spirituality comes when we come against injustice, meanness, and ingratitude, turmoil, all of which have the tendency to make us spiritual sluggards. We want to use prayer and Bible reading as the purpose of retirement. We utilize God for the sake of getting peace and joy. That is, we do not want to realize Jesus Christ, but only our enjoyment of him. This is the first step in the wrong direction. All these things are effects, and we try to make them causes. Jesus never encourages the idea of retirement. My utmost for his highest. What a beautiful way of stating where we are. Now, on the back of your notes, I have a little thing, a little holy lettuce list. And you can look at that and look at the list we have. Just in the verses, Hebrews 10, 19 to 23, I listed some of those. I don't know, there's probably a dozen of them. You can spread them out if you want. But we have confidence to enter the most holy place. We have the blood of Christ. We have a new and living way opened up for us. We have the curtain, through the curtain that is his body. He's the great priest. We are the house of God. We have a sincere heart full of the assurance of faith, heart sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, bodies washed in water, hope. We have the promise, the faithfulness of God and all that. And then because of that, then let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Never give up. Meeting together, encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Because we're so rich, God then has this requirement of us, and he can require it because of what he's given us. So anyway, this is just a few verses in the middle of Hebrews 10. I hope it was encouraging to you this evening. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Help us, Lord, to understand your word and to live your word, and let there be joy and peace in our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.